Now, Kurt can't do me service if I don't have it turned on. Just wanted to say thank you again to our worship team. I don't know. I was just doing a quick calculation in my mind this morning. By the way, my name is Larry, for those that might not know. I serve with the lay elders here for a few more days, and I'm off for at least a year. But it's my privilege to serve here. I was doing a quick calculation. Do you know when we gather to worship like this, there is probably over 100 hours of labor put in so we can gather for one? Tech people, worship leaders, sermon prep, song selections, rehearsal, practice, repair, custodian, probably child care. Some of your children are being cared for right now. Probably 100 hours or more so we can gather for one, something that we should be thankful for. Let's go to the Lord together as we begin our time in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, that we can gather in this time of year when in a special way our hearts and our minds are drawn to what You've done for us in the birth of Jesus Christ, sending Him to this earth. And Lord, as we've celebrated that, we just were filled with thankfulness. The songs of the season that helped to remind us of the truth of the incarnation of the living God taking on flesh, as we've just sung, living among us, ultimately to be brutally killed, but then resurrected from the death and from the dead and ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, the truths of our faith. And Lord, today as we look at Your Word, Your communication with us, Lord, help us to have a renewed vigor, a renewed sense of this is God speaking when we open the book, and the treasure that we have and the price that's been paid by multitudes of people. So we could simply have a copy of the Word of the living God. You're superintending. Nobody can destroy the Word of God. It will be there at the end of time. Your Word always lives, and we thank You for it. So guide our thoughts today. Lord, help us maybe to have a renewed sense of the pleasure, as Max was speaking with the children, the privilege to engage with You on a daily basis and to hear You speak to our hearts. And so, Lord, guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are several things that animate me when I see what's going on in the world. And over the years has directed my thoughts and heart in terms of reading and things like that. Something that's really been heavy on my heart has been this whole issue of Scripture. And, well, that's just this big thing. Well, but there are several things that keep coming back again and again. Is do we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ really believe that God has spoken and is speaking through this book that we call the Bible, 66 books, written by multiple authors. The oldest is thousands of years old, the newest a couple thousand years old. Amazing, the story of Scripture. But it's interesting to me, it's particularly in our day with what's going on and some of the issues, society and culture-wise, that say, well, you know, maybe not, broadly. There's a lot of questions, cracks, if you will, in the foundation of the church, and speaking broadly, in regard to the veracity of the Word of God. Do we believe that God has spoken? And that His Word will be fulfilled. So in our culture, we know that our form of law and many other things has a significant basis in a Christian heritage. Literally, the fact that men and women have value is based on the first book of Genesis, verse 27, where man and woman is created in the image of the living God, and that's foundational to law in America and, for that matter, in Europe. Here's October 2nd, Western Legal Reasoning just crossed the Rubicon, this article says. This was posted at the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. In a unanimous decision handed down this week, an employment tribunal in England determined that a government employee sincerely held belief in Genesis 1:27. Let me read that for you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This employee's belief in that is incompatible with human rights and dignity. It goes on that this individual, his offense in this case, he refused to comply with a directive to use preferred pronouns of his clients or face termination. He believes that every person is created by God as either male or female. A person cannot change their sex or gender at will. Any attempt or pretense of doing so is pointless, self-destructive, and sinful. Very much scriptural, biblical-based view. In this particular case, according to the courts, this doctor's genuinely held beliefs is incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others. And this author says, we've been put on notice according to the reasoning of this court decision in Britain, which you better believe will not stay there. Belief in Genesis 1:27 is now a public enemy of human rights and dignity. That's our culture's view of Scripture. What is yours? Remember there in Genesis chapter 3, the very first words out of Satan's mouth, right? Has God really said? Right? And then everything else goes from there. Has God really said? And for you and I, that's the test that we face. Has God really said? David, in his time, I'm backing up a second. What I want to talk about today is just some foundational principles. When you build something, you build starting at the foundation. And if the foundation is properly laid, then the structure will hold. And we see it all around us, right, in buildings and construction projects. When they do bridges, they'll go down literally hundreds of feet if they have to get solid bedrock so that the bridge will stand. And incredible stories when you read of engineering and how they do. That's amazing. But they want that structure to stand. It's the same with worldview and our perception of reality and what's going on, the foundation, what's at the bottom. And our foundational principle is that God is. That's back farthest. There's nothing behind God. God is first. God is. He exists. But number two, directly related, is God has spoken. And so because God has spoken, we can know Him. And we can know about Him. We can't find Him if He doesn't speak. So He creates. And the creation speaks of the living God, and there's enough information in the creation alone to condemn us, but not enough to save us. So then God reveals revelation, and He has provided for us the Scripture where God talks. Do you believe that in every word in that book, it's literally God speaking? Now, do you use, and this is just a side question I wasn't going to ask, but I'm going to anyway. Do you use a red letter edition of the Bible? I've got multiple Bibles, and some of them are red letter. So in other words, all the words that Jesus spoke are in red, and then everything else black. Here's something to think about. Every word that Peter wrote is as much the Word of God as every word that's recorded of Jesus saying, because they're all God's words. Jesus said, I only speak what my Father has given me to say. But then Peter only wrote what the Father gave him to write. It's all God's Word. And so I'm talking about first principles. David, in Psalm 11, and one of his many toils and struggles in life, he said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the very next thing he says, but the Lord is on His throne. He's in His holy temple. Habakkuk, the nation is in just terrible condition, Judah, and he's wondering, God, are you going to judge? And he asks God questions, and God says, yeah, I'm going to judge, but I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to do it. And then Habakkuk, but they're so much more wicked than us. Why would you do that? And he goes on, and he gives him some explanation, but he really doesn't answer his question, and he gets all the way down to the end of chapter 2, and he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Stop talking. God's on the throne. He's in his holy temple. That's all you need to know, Habakkuk. Similar to what he did with Job, right? Remember Job, all his questions? Yeah, boy, if he were a man, I'd contend with him. Yeah. Then when the Lord manifests himself to him, where is the one who would contend? Never really answers Job's question about why did you do this to me, God? But in the end makes, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Right? And he goes through all of that, and he makes it very clear that, Job, I'm in control. That's all you need to know. We're talking about foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? One thing we got to keep in mind before, as we get into this, is that God is on his holy throne. Let all the earth be silent before him. And so we're going to take a look at this, and Dennis, we'll start with that next slide now. So Scripture, I've got to make a bunch of assertions that I don't have time to support. The topic is massive. A good seminar sometime, Pastor, would be on Scripture and how the canon was developed. What about manuscripts? There's so many relevant things. But Scripture is self-authenticating. What do we mean? Scripture is its own best witness. Scripture talks about Scripture. If it is the word of God, every word that God says is true. And so it is his own. There are important things that support Scripture, and it's kind of cool and helpful to know the thousands of manuscripts. We have a fragment of John literally within 100 years of when it was written, the Diane Rylands papyri. It's really cool, and we got all this stuff, and we're thankful for it. Bottom line, it's true because God said so. That it's self-authenticating. And number two, there's a circularity. Well, how can you prove from the book that the book is true? And there is a circularity to it, but it's no more circular than the secularist who's going to defend his reason by his reason. My big brain says all this is true, therefore that's true, right? That's the secularist. Time plus chance plus nothing. And then they'll explain all that is. It's no different than the scientist citing the authority of science based on science. We're citing the authority of the Word of God based on the Word of God. Supreme authority is not established by appealing to some lesser authority. You want to know what the supreme authority has to say, you go to supreme authority to find out about it. Now, there are some lesser, again, documents, manuscript evidence, other things that are helpful. Those are far lesser authorities and are far less impressive than what the living God has to say. That's the point. We're talking about first principles. So here's Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read this for us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The number one most powerful evidence for the inspiration of Scripture is that God finally spoke in these last days, in the last epoch of history, he spoke in his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the New Testament about? 100%. What's it about? Jesus Christ. Four Gospels, the acts of Jesus and his words, his doings. Acts, the spread of that gospel, the epistles, additional spread, information, application, revelation, given us some of what's yet to come. And it's all about Jesus. He's the ultimate proof of the inspiration of the New Testament. In these last days, God has spoken. He's all done talking. Now, one of the things we're going to touch on is the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture is enough. And it's greatly challenged today by all of us. Whenever you read your devotional material and other things, a thing you can forget is the person I want to hear from is Jesus. I want to hear from the Holy Spirit. I want to hear the Father speak into my life, not some devotional writer. They can help us. But it's the Bible that has what we need, and that's where we need to turn. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I want to look real quickly at Jesus' opinion then. What did Jesus think of the Bible? What we refer to as the Bible, the Law and the Prophets in his day, right? The Old Testament's all they had. We've got more in book form than what they had, but in his day. And he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all shall be accomplished." He's referring back to all those things that we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And Jesus, of course, is the scholar of the text, the scholar of scholars. Every jot, the smallest comma will happen. That's what he thought of the Bible. That's Jesus' opinion. In another context, he's having a discussion with the Pharisees in John chapter 10, and he had just said, "I and the Father are one." Of course, they're picking up stones to stone him. And, you know, why are you doing that? He says, if he called them gods, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, my point here is less his argument than the little parenthetical statement he made there, and the scripture cannot be broken. Remember, when Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, he didn't bother defending whether or not the Old Testament was true. They believed that. They got it mostly wrong, or to a large degree wrong. They added to it. But you don't find Jesus making big defenses about inspiration of Scripture and all that, because they already agreed on that point. And he reminds them, the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says, you have an unbreakable Bible. That's my point. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. And so I want us to look then here at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read this starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rising in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see revelation and inspiration in those words. Peter, one of the things that he does a lot here quickly in 2 Peter is remember. Probably late 66, perhaps early 67 A.D., Peter wrote this. He was killed probably in 67 A.D. Nero committed suicide summer of 68. Between 67 and 68, Paul and Peter were probably both killed in Rome. Peter probably crucified upside down, at least tradition would say that, in Rome. And his final words, and one of the things he says more than once, and we'll look at it here quickly, is remember. Verse 12, "Therefore I will always," in chapter 1, verse 12, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. I'm going to die soon. Remember. Don't forget. And how are you going to remember? You got to read the book. That's how you remember. You gather with the saints. And you get instruction, and we instruct each other, and we tell how the Lord is faithful, and we remember. And we do like Max did today with the kids and the flashlight. And sometimes our kids have more insight than we do because they pick the flashlight up more often than we do. We need to remember. Peter, over in chapter 3, this is verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets in the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember. Remember. Don't forget. So remember. One of the purposes is to remember, as he says there, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. If you're a note taker, the first point is this isn't made up. We didn't make this stuff up. The 12 apostles weren't killed because they made stuff up. They were killed for receiving and believing and telling about Jesus. And all over that Roman land where they were sent, they were killed for that. We need to remember John was one of Peter, James, and John were there when Jesus was transfigured. And John in chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Probably an allusion to when He and Peter and James had been on that mountain and saw Jesus transfigured, and it's just cracked back a little bit to see the glorified Christ. An amazing experience that he had. And Peter said, "We didn't make this up. We were eyewitnesses." In Matthew, this is the account. "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Peter, stop talking. Listen. That's the account that Peter is referring to. We didn't make this up. It's not made up. But he does go on. He says, we have a more sure word, though. We do have the eyewitness testimony of 17 and 18. Let me read that for us. I didn't do that. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." I'm telling you, I was there. I saw it. It was amazing. It's true. Eyewitness testimony. Interesting now, verse 19. So my translation says this, I'm using the New American Standard. My translation says this, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." In other words, in light of Peter's experience, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In light of my experience, it's even more sure, Peter says, according to that translation. Interesting, this is NIV. Phil and I have this ongoing thing going. I actually agree with this NIV translation. I think it gets it better. So after relating, he says there in verse 18, "We heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." The NIV then says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." The reason why I like that translation is it doesn't make God's word more true because Peter had an experience. See, God's word isn't more true because, you know, well, I just get this warm fuzzy. Or let me tell you about what God did in my life. That's why God's word is true. God's word is true because He spoke it. It's true no matter what. Now, our experiences of God's word are important testimony where we share with one another. And so it's helpful. Archaeologists dig and they find things and we go, ooh, that proves the word of God. No, God spoke it. It's true. It corroborates what we should already know. The Bible's true. Of course, if you're doing open study, you're going to find things that say, huh, the Bible's true. Yeah, we knew that all along. God knew it when He gave it. And so things and evidences will be found, but we're talking about foundational principles. The Bible is first. Everything else gets interpreted through that grid. The Bible doesn't get interpreted through the grid of other things. The Bible's first. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember God's word. Well, there in verse 19, he does go on. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Morning star arises in your heart. What's that all about? Well, over there in Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star arises in your hearts. You do well to pay attention until you see Jesus face to face. Because we have in another place, we'll be like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is. There's a day coming when we're going to see Him face to face. And it will be an immediate experience. Right now, our experience of God is mediated through His Word, through prayer, things like that. That's what mediation is. Stand between. There's a day coming when we'll see Him face to face. Pay attention. The morning star is going to rise in your heart. You're going to see Jesus as He is. Remember, Peter's trying to give his people hope because he's not going to be here anymore. A word about sources. Verse 20. I'm sorry, folks. Verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Interpretation. Explanation. In other words, when the prophets wrote, it wasn't, I think I'll sit down today and write the Bible. What'll I tell people about the creation account? Boy, there's so much I could say. Uh-uh. It's not a private, it wasn't Moses thinking about all he had heard about creation. It was Moses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing only those things that God wanted recorded for all time for us to know and to hear. And just the study of inspiration would be a very interesting thing for us to do sometime. But it's literally God breathing out and breathing into the writer or the scribe in such a way that everything that they record is exactly what He wanted to have recorded. There's divine providence in this. There's education in this. In other words, Moses probably had many resources. How did he find out about Adam and Eve and all that went on there? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit can tell him that directly. We believe that. We know that he could have. Could be he had some written documents or oral history. There's multiple ways. But the fact is, the only thing that got written is what the Lord wanted written. This isn't made up. It's not whatever the writer willy-nilly felt like people ought to hear. But only what the living God wanted him to say and to write. Psalmist puts it in Psalm 36, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast, for with you is the fountain of light. In your light we see light. Your judgments are a great deep. God, I don't get it. You're so big. It's beyond fathoming. That's why Habakkuk, the Lord's in His holy temple, just be quiet. You're never going to get it. Because your judgments are a great deep. And yet, in your light, we see light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In God's light, we see light. Talking about sources. Now a word about the word. In verse 21 here, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We already read this one together, but I want to put it up there again now, Dennis. And this is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God, not some, not most, or quite a bit. All of it, including Genesis 1:27. Where man is and woman is made in the image of God. And it doesn't change because, well, it's a hard culture and I'm under pressure. There is going to be, every one of us is going to have to give an answer soon. In your job, could mean your job. In your community, we're going to have to give an answer. Is man and woman made in the image of the living God or not? And that has implications for how we talk to and about people, and it matters. Is the Bible true or is it not? Well, so here are, it's kind of a classic, old school way of framing it, but I think it's helpful. If you're a note taker, you may want to write these down. Four ways, when we think about Scripture, four ways to do that to help us to get it right. And the first one is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Write down Hebrews 1:1-4. In these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. The ultimate proof of the New Testament, the veracity of the New Testament, and also that passage from 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The sufficiency of Scripture, it's enough. I don't need any other writings. Now, I use other writings. I want you to know I have a significant library at home. I do a lot of reading. I'm not opposed to books. I'm not opposed to devotionals. What concerns me, though, is when I hear people that sound like they're looking for a fresh word from God and they're not looking to the Bible. I need some kind of an experience. Tingle my spine or something. The sufficiency of Scripture says it's all I need. All other tools are tools. They're instructive to help me to understand the book better. But it's sufficient. I have every single thing God wanted to say. If He wanted to say more, He would have said it, and it would have been written down. So there's sufficiency. Number two is the clarity of Scripture. Write this down. Deuteronomy 30:11-14. Moses, end of his life. Isn't it interesting how many of these great truths? The 2 Timothy passage, Paul, last thing he wrote. 2 Peter, last thing he wrote. Deuteronomy, last thing Moses wrote. He's going to die soon, maybe within days, when he gives the law to the people that second time. And he says, the word is near you, is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. You don't have to send somebody up on the mountain to find it. You don't have to go into the depths of the sea. It's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. We're talking about the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear when it comes to what you need to know, to the fundamental question, what does a man or a woman have to do to be right with God? We're not saying there aren't tremendous depths to the Bible, because there are. Unplumbed depths that we don't know yet. The most brilliant among us don't know the depths of what God has said here. And yet, as Max is sharing with these children, they get it. Simple message that Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. And so there's clarity there. Even Peter, quickly in chapter 3, though, he admits, it's not all easy. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found with him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Two things there I wanted to point out. One, when he says they distort these things that Paul has written, as they do the rest of the scripture, by saying that he just told them that Paul's writing is scripture. So that's cool. There's an affirmation from Peter on that. But more significantly, he says, yeah, some of that stuff that Paul wrote, it's pretty deep. You ever read Romans or Galatians? Paul, he's just got this great big brain, and the Lord God used that to baffle the ages and the theologians. Just can't quite get to the bottom of how justification by faith and other things work. And what did this guy with the great big brain under inspiration mean by all of this? And it's amazing. And Peter says, yeah, we know it's hard, but fundamentally the Bible is clear. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Scripture affirms that salvation is by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we know it to be true. The simplest among us can understand that. That's the point of the clarity of Scripture. Number three is the authority of Scripture. Write down Acts 17, 1 to 15. This is the story of Paul when he goes to Thessalonica, and after about 3 weeks, they decide that he's got too many followers, and so they run him out of town. He goes to Berea. And in Berea, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things are true. Did you get that? So here comes the inspired apostle with the great big brain, and he comes to Berea, and he's starting to preach about the Lord Jesus and about what's going on. And, boy, I haven't heard all this before, Paul. I got to check my Bible to see if what you're saying is true. These Bereans are termed as being more noble because, while I hear you, Paul, I'm going to see what the Bible says. You look to the Word because the Word has authority. So we have sufficiency, clarity, authority, and the last one is necessity. We're blind without it. There are some tremendous arguments from the creation to God, but you can't prove it. You cannot prove God exists. You can make from very strong arguments, but then you can't disprove it either. There's a necessity to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 13. We also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Paul talking about a lot of the mysteries and the things that have been revealed to the apostles, at the prophets who long to look into these things Peter talks about there in 1 Peter. That they long to look, even the angels long to look into this stuff, and it's being revealed to the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we speak not in words taught by human wisdom. It's because Scripture is necessary. Without it, we're blind. Deuteronomy, again, chapter 30, verse 15 to 20. And this is where I want to finish this up. Because Moses knows. God's already told him. See, these people, after you die, after Joshua dies, there's a day coming, they're going to leave. They're going to turn their back on me, they're going to worship idols, and I'm going to drive them out of the land. And he sets before them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 to 20, and this is serious. This is where we live. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. Choose life. The Word of God is literally the difference between life and death. And we look around our world and we see people literally killing themselves in despair because they don't know the God of the book, the God who has spoken. And we see our society and the craziness going on with politics right now and so many other things, and the devaluing of human life. And The only hope is the Word of God, what God has said, and then responding to that. So my encouragement to us is this year, let's be people of the book. We know, all of us, if you've been around North Park at all in the last several months, there's some fairly major things that are going to get reworked in relation to classes and small group opportunities. Not throwing away anything, but trying to do some things in a fresh way. One of the major concerns on that is that we be people of the book. How can we help one another to know the book better, to memorize it, to be accountable to one another, and then to apply it? That's really what it's bottom line. That's what the whole thing is about. Not just to be stylish. It's to try to do something better. And so be a part of that. Help us in whatever class you're a part of or whatever small group. Help us to be people of the book. And let it drive everything that we do for the glory of God. Let's pray together.